Well, once again, good morning, and especially if you're a guest with us today. Maybe this is your first time here, or it's only been a few times. We love that you're here. I hope you have an understanding that you are here on purpose, like God brought you here. You might even be thinking to yourself, why am I here? You're here because God wanted you to be here. I hope you have a sense of that and an awareness of that as we gather this morning. Yeah, as we take time together in our morning, one of the things that we do is we study from God's Word, from Scripture, and what we've been doing for the past number of weeks, there's this theme that's been developed. We've been taking from the creation story all the way through, so we're taking a kind of a high-level look at what God has shown us about Himself in the Bible, and so we're really huffing it on through. And we started with creation, because that's a good place to start at the beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did this thing. And in itself, it's just this beautiful picture that before that, it was just God. And yet God did something. He created something that was of Him but distinct from Him, where He would reside with His creation. He was present with it. It was an expression of His love, expression of His power, His creativity, all those things wrapped up into creation. And even as that creation seemed to go off the rails, God continued, and so we stopped at what we call the Passover. It was God's rescue of a people, a nation, out of slavery and bringing them into the promised land. And even as He did that, He was there in their midst. He was present with them. So creation is all about God being present with something that is not God, and the Passover, the rescue, even in that journey, God was with. We call that in the tabernacle, the special tent where God's presence was, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire rested on the tabernacle. He was with His people, and He took them to the promised land, the land of promise, and He resided with them there. So as they settled in that land, they built a temple, so it wasn't just a tent anymore. It had good thick walls. It was still where God's presence was in their midst. So God was present and with His people in His creation. And as we went from there, we saw that they failed to live up to their expectations. All that God asked them to do is worship Him alone. Don't worship anything else, but worship God alone, and to bear witness to Him, to tell the world who God is, that the rest of the world would know who God is and be drawn to Him. They failed at that miserably, like over and over and over and over again. And so we go into this period of exile, this period of separation, of distinction, where they don't get to live in the land of promise anymore. And that's part of the human story, part of the human condition. For humanity has worshipped something other than God, and so we've failed to live up to the calling, the vocation of humanity. So exile. But then God rescues out of that. He sends His Son Jesus, and so Jesus is fully human and fully God. Again, it's this recreation story written into one being. He's born of a woman. He's born of the Spirit, and those things reside together, just like God created Adam of the dust of the earth and breathed His Spirit into them. Jesus is often called the second Adam. So God is recreating something in Jesus. And when we look at Jesus' life, He perfectly lived out the vocation of humanity. He worshiped, He submitted Himself to the Father, and He showed the world what it looks like when God is in charge. He used the language of the kingdom of God. He introduced the kingdom of God and what it looks like when God rules and reigns. But it wasn't just for Jesus, because what Jesus did in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension is He opened the door for that to become a reality, not just for one person, Jesus, but for anybody who would desire it. And that's where we get to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. When Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came and rested on all of Jesus' people, Jesus' followers, and they too received the Holy Spirit. And so, like, it is just going off the hook at this point, because God's Spirit, the reality of God's presence now, is anybody who wants it and who submits themselves to Him and lives according to that covenant relationship. So those are the pieces that we've talked about, from creation, the Passover, the Exodus, Jesus, Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. And that's actually where we live now. That's the time frame in which we live. There's this old world that we contend with. A new world is breaking in through Jesus and now through the Holy Spirit. And so we live in this place. That describes our existence. It's this tension that we live in. The Spirit is present. God is doing His new thing. The new thing is breaking into the old thing. But it's not the end of the story. And that's where we're going today. We're going all the way to the end of this story, all right? And so if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at 21 and a little bit of 22 this morning. Revelation 21 and some of 22. Now, What we're not going to do is we're not going to do a deep dive in Revelation in one message, right? So that seems like a no-brainer. You know, Revelation is one of those books of the Bible. There's some of us that were like, I haven't even opened it, frankly, because it's a little bit weird. I've heard other people talk about it, and it kind of, I'm wondering what they're doing when they wrote this. Like, it just doesn't make any sense to us, and so it seems weird, so we tend to just, we're not even going to look there. Others of us, maybe you've known people, that almost obsess about it. They're on the other end of the spectrum. Like, that's all they think about, and you ask when they're going to pull out all their charts and graphs, and they're going to show you how everything's going to be breaking down, and you're like, whoa, this is why I don't read it, right? So we find ourselves, like, Revelation is just one of those books. It's not often one of our go-to books. But we're missing something if we ignore it or if we obsess about it. We're actually missing what God is doing in that too. Revelation was a writing of God inspired by God's Holy Spirit and these visions that he gave to John. There's some questions about which John it was. Not going to go into that right now, but we know it's John. There's a good conservative scholars believe it's John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. So he gave him these visions of things, and the purpose of Revelation was to speak into what was happening in their day, to pull back the curtain and to show what was going on. It was written to people who were experiencing just persecution in the worst way for following Jesus. They were being decimated because of their following Jesus. And it begs the question, what's going on here? We thought Jesus was king. We thought Jesus was Lord. What's going on? Because it doesn't feel like Jesus is in charge. And so this inspiration, this vision that was given to John, peels back the curtain and says, God's in charge, and here's what's happening. And so it's showing, it's revealing how the power of the kingdom of God expressed through Jesus and the victory of King Jesus is overcoming the power of evil, which is expressed primarily through empire and religion. And those are the two predominant powers of this world. And Jesus is showing that he is victorious over what even appears to be the strongest power in all of the world. So it is revealing the victory of Jesus in our midst in real time. And it was designed to be, it was inspired to be an encouragement that it would do something in the people. And you'll see the theme throughout Revelation. You'll see this little phrase in there, stand firm. In light of this, stand firm. In light of this reality, stand firm. Over and over and over again, stand firm. It's a message of encouragement that the people of God, those who bear the mark of Christ and his grace, would stand firm in the face of whatever persecution or pleasure came their way. And so it is a book of hope and inspiration and encouragement to those who are feeling the onslaught of evil. That's its whole message. Stand firm. God is victorious, and he is victorious in our midst. Now, as Jesus experiences that victorious, he returns, he comes back, we experience the victory of Jesus. There's a marker in time that gets to the end of that. This new thing becomes fully realized. Right now, the new thing is just, we dabble with it, we taste it, it's barely there. But there comes a time in Jesus' return where the new thing becomes the thing. And that's the part that we're going to look at today, right? So there's our intro and context. I'm going to read verse 21. We're going to read most of these verses here. I'm going to skip some of them just because it's color commentary and you can read that when you get bored from what I'm saying. So Revelation 21, listen to this. This is phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. But listen. Okay, so this is John writing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Seriously, we could take weeks on this. This is amazing. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Jump over to 10. 10 says, and he carried me away in the spirit on a high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Again, he goes on and he describes that at more length. Jump over to verse 22, still in chapter 21, verse 22. And he's talking about the city. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I want to read just a little bit more. First few verses of 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street in the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, as we look at this, there's something beautiful and profound that God is doing. He is stirring hope. There is hope in this. And for those who have lost it, the promise of God restores hope like a spring that wells up to overflowing within us. Let me just pause and pray for a moment. Father, stir your hope in us. Words fall so short and seem so weak in light of who you are and what you're doing. And so, God, would you cover that gap today? Would you do what only you can do? Would you stir hope within us? In Jesus' name, amen. Hope. How is your hope meter today? That little dial on the dashboard that wiggles back and forth tells you how much hope you have. Where is your hope meter today? You know, hope's one of those things that we don't often really even pay that much attention to. Occasionally we do, but for many of us, we don't often pay that much attention to hope. And one of the reasons that we can experience a drain on hope is because life is overwhelming. Life is vastly different than we expected it to be, and it's overwhelming. We are feeling the onslaught of the worst that life has coming at us, and it just drains us. It's like it pulls the plug out of the tub, and hope just swirls down the drain, and we kiss it goodbye. And so we walk around carrying the weight and the burden of evil on our shoulders. You say, where's my hope? It is long since gone. Others of us, it might be more of a nuanced type of a thing. It's a little bit more nuanced. We look at our lives, we're like, life's cooking along fine. Like, it's pretty good. My relationship's pretty good. My work's pretty good. Like, life's cooking along pretty good. And there's something even insidious about our own comfort or pleasures that can drain hope from us. We don't pay as much attention to it, but we've become so comfortable in now that we haven't paid any attention to what is coming. And so we say, where is our hope meter? And we go, huh. Yeah, I haven't paid all that much attention to it. I don't think about hope all that much. I'm not hopeless. I can point out some other people who are hopeless, but I'm not hopeless. hope. See, both by persecution and onslaught and by the slow drip of our comfort and pleasure, hope evades us. It leaks. It drains. So pay attention to that. How's your hope meter these days? See, this is designed to instill hope within us. Whether being drained by persecution and onslaught or the temptation of our comfort and pleasure, to infuse in us a hope that is something that is other than what is real for now. That's what hope does. Hope takes us out of the now and it brings us somewhere else. And that's what this is designed to do. It's designed to show us something else. And this hope that gets birthed within us, John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is using pictures and giving us some pictures of this renewal of things. See, because that's where hope resides. Hope resides in something other than, something outside of, something moving toward is where hope lives. And so John gives us a picture of something other than and moving toward. And he gives us three pictures here in the sections that we read. One of those pictures that he gives us is new heaven, new earth. Like those are right out of the chute. We read that. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And immediately our mind goes, like, this is the story of God. We go back to the beginning in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did something in that space that brought shape and orderliness out of chaos. And the sea is that image of chaos. There's even evil flowing from that. You notice in the new heaven, new earth, there's no sea in that space. But just even that language, I saw a new heaven, new earth. It stirs something in us. It connects us to the story that's already been written. It brings us into a place of recognizing that what God is doing, where we are going, is something other than this. And that can be pretty good news for us. When we're caught and entrapped and ensnared by what is here, when we're carrying the weight of the brokenness of this world, as hard as we try to overcome it, we look around and we go, oh, can't there be something other than this? And I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And yet it's also, there's a familiarity in it. Because again, out of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the space that we live in right now. We get this. We understand in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so I love how he's using this picture of this new thing that he's doing. It's something familiar. We don't know exactly what it's going to be. He just says the old order of things, the old earth and old heaven is passing away. Is it going to be like this huge, colossal fire? Is it going to be this spectacular thing? Is God leading us to a different planet? Is it a renewal of what already, we don't know exactly. We just know. What does John see? I see a new heaven and a new earth. There's a familiarity to it. And so when we think about eternity, when we think about what's to come, our minds ought to drift to what is somewhat familiar. It's distinct. The old order is gone. But it's familiar. New heaven, new earth. Oh, I get that. Like, I can see that. It's not this disembodied Cupid on a cloud kind of a thing that he's talking about. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Just part of the picture that he gives us in this. Another one of the pictures that he draws into this is the New Jerusalem, this new city. Jerusalem was the capital of God's promised land amongst his people. And in the midst of that city was the temple. The temple was the physical representation of God's presence. And when his presence was there, they knew it. God was present amongst his people, right? And we even saw it. The creation language was temple language. And all throughout, God has tabernacled. He has been present with. He was dwelling with his people. That's the whole story of God unleashed in time and space. God is with his people. God is with his creation in and through his people. And so here we are, the language of Jerusalem. And so it tells us some things, this language of Jerusalem. Again, there's a familiarity with it. There's an intentionality that comes with this. And there's a communal aspect to this. You know, sometimes we think about our faith in terms of it's just me and Jesus. Like, me and Jesus, we're good, right? And so it's just me and Jesus. And yet what we're told, like, there's communal. A city is communal. If you're ever in a city and you're the only one there, you should leave very quickly. Like, just the image of city is communal. It is us together, because God has always been shaping a new community in us, a we, a people. That's always been God's story, to be amongst his people. And so just even the language of city coming down and resting among us, it's communal in nature, and that's one of the things that we get out of that. And again, the city, Jerusalem specifically, was where God resided. And then another one of the pictures he gives us is New Eden. Now, it's in the midst of the city that this crops up. So in chapter 22, it might be easy to miss some of this. But there's this New Eden language. He talks about the rivers flowing from the throne of God, flowing through the streets of the city. And on the side are the tree of life. Takes us right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Eden, new creation, the place where God touched down and resided with his creation, had a couple of rivers that came together, came to a head in the Garden of Eden, the garden-ish. And what was in the garden? All these luscious plants and all this wonderful stuff. And then there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was the tree of life. And so once the man and the woman tasted the knowledge of good and evil against God's command, they rebelled against God, they no longer had access to the tree of life. And so here we are at the end of the story in the community of God's people, new heaven, new earth, and there it is. There's the tree. There's no fence around it. There's no wall around it. It's just access to the community of God's people. There it is. And it never stops blooming. It never stops yielding its fruit. Its life flows freely month after month. There are no seasons. There is only life. And so it's this renewed Eden that we get this picture of as well. So John is giving us these pictures of new heaven, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem, and new Eden, this perfect paradise of God's creation, reflection of who God is. These are the pictures that he gives us. And notice how all of this flows from God. All of it is. All of it flows from God, whether it's all these pieces. So we see a new heaven, new earth. It's God's flowing this into being. We see new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, right? So it's less about the geography of down up and down, but it's more like out of materializing out of heaven, out of God's presence, this new city comes. Like, all of this reality flows out of God. The stream flows from the throne through the streets of the city. It flows from God. We see the lights, right? There's no need for sun and moon and stars. Why? Because God's glory is the light. All of this flows from God. And that's very important for us to do. Now, I want to go back to the creation story again, right? So creation story, it's a temple picture for us. Out of the 6 days, I know there's seven, hang with me a second. Out of the first 6 days, we see a rhythm. God built it, and then he filled it. He made it, and he filled it. He made it, and he filled it, right? So that's the rhythm of those days. Made it, filled it, made it, filled it, made it, filled it. And then we get to day seven, and it says God stopped creating. He ceased creating. He rested. This isn't God kicking back with a drink and a little hanging out in his lawn chair watching the grass grow. This is, he ceased creation, but he reserved that day for himself. He made that day holy. In other words, he's saying, "This is I'm doing something now that only I can do. This isn't for you. This is just for me. Creation is this, days 1 through 6. Day 7 is me," says God. "I've made it holy. I've made it sacred." So what is day 7? All of the rest. Right? Go back to this rhythm. He made it. He filled it. He made it. He filled it. He made it, he filled it. Stopped creation, creation is complete. He made it, day 7, he filled it. And what does the filling of God look like in his creation? All the rest of the story. All of that activity. Like, we go back and we think, yeah, God filled it until chapter 3 in Genesis when mankind duped it up. No. That's all a part of it. It is all a part of God settling into his creation, to fill in his creation. How can that be? Because God is love. God is power. God rules and reigns. God loved in the garden. Was just a few of them there. We used the language of he walked with them in the cool of the day. There was this relationship that was unbroken between creator and creation as he walked with humanity. And then through humanity's rebellion, There was love in that garden. How much more at the cross? God showed glimpses of himself in the garden. He blew the lid off at the cross. The redemptive, sacrificial love of God overpowering the evil of humanity is the greatest glory and revelation of God. What does it look like for God to inhabit, to settle in, to be amongst his creation? Read the story. And it continues from the cross to involve the people and to settle into new heaven and new earth. Do you want to know what day 7 looks like? There you go. Day 7. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will live in your midst. Day 7. It's always been the story. We have not sidetracked the story. We have not thwarted the story. We have not decimated the story. We are in the midst of the story of day 7 unfolding in our midst. It all flows from him. And the end of the story is God will be with his people forever. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, God, we've tried this. Like, you made the perfect environment. It was perfect. Like, who could want for anything more? You've already done this. And God, by chapter 3, it goes off the rails. So it's all exciting and everything. You're doing it again, new heaven, new earth. But we've seen this story before. What's different? He shows us what's different. And he highlights this in a number of places. Part of what's different is evil is gone. Evil is gone. There was evil present in the beginning. But in this place of culmination and ultimate victory, evil is gone. We catch glimpses of this. Look at verse 7 and 8 back here in verse 21. Those who are victorious, right, those who stand firm in their faith will inherit all of this, the promise of God. And I will be their God and they will be my children. Spectacular, beautiful, powerful, amazing. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. It's a little bit sobering, isn't it? Let it sit in an uncomfortable place for a minute. We need to pay attention to this. Don't look at this as an exhaustive checklist of sins, right? Because some of you will do that. You're like, I'm an engineer. I'm going to make my list, and I'm going to think systematically about this. Do I do this? I don't. Good. I'm good, right? So I didn't do this stuff. This isn't an exhaustive list of sin. This is an example, a tangible expression of evil, of temptation, of sin, of rebellion. It's a tangible expression of those things. And what he's saying is those who live and have embraced evil, wickedness, and rebellion against God will not be a part of new heaven and new earth. And that's different than what is true for us now, because this is where this gets a little bit hopeful for us. The first thing we've got to do is we stop and we go, whoa, wait a minute. This means something. For those of us who have lived in steadfast faithfulness to the Lord, to Jesus as King, the inheritance is ours. But for those of us who have walked in rebellion against the King, who have walked in self-sufficiency, who have walked in the idolatry of pride and arrogance and hubris, for those who have embraced the pleasures of this world, have no part of it. And it must make us stop and say, what is true of me? Don't let this make you look around and go, there, yep, see all those people, they don't get to, put your finger down. Don't do that. You don't get to do that. The place that we stop is, what does this say about me? And where I find myself saying, I am counted among those who have lifted my fist against God. It ought to humble and wreck us and draw us into his mercy while we still can, because there will be a day when his mercy will not be shown. But it also ought to make us go, that which is true of this world will not be true of that one. See, because while the Holy Spirit has touched down and we live in the victory of God through his Spirit in our day, we still live in a world that is so combustible, that is churning and turning with evil. And we look at this and we've all got to face the reality of evil and our own contribution to it. And so part of what we get on this is what's different when we ask the question, Jesus, God, you already did the perfect environment thing and it kind of went off the wires. What's new? Well, in this new thing, evil is not welcome. Evil is not welcome. Imagine your family with no evil. Imagine your family with no sin. Imagine going to work with no sin, no evil and no wickedness. Imagine playing ball with no sin and wickedness. And that gives us just a taste of what is to come. A thriving life without the brokenness of rebellion and sin. I love how he even affirms this. There is no longer any curse. Chapter 22, verse 3. There's no longer any curse. Right, we are living in the space of the curse. And the curse is there's division and enmity between men and women, between people. There's enmity between us and God, between us and others. There's work is hard. Like you're going to work and you're going to get thorns and thistles. And what are we told about this new reality, this new thing that God is doing? There is no more curse. I mean, imagine that. Going to work. And not yielding just thorns and thistles, not the frustration of people not doing what they should be doing, not the pain of betrayal. Imagine engaging in relationship without that enmity, without the stuff that fractures those relationships in our homes, in our friendships, the betrayal, the mistrust. Imagine living in the fullness of life without the curse. For in this new heaven, new earth, there is no evil and there is no curse. We're freed from that reality. Imagine a life like that. No longer any curse. And God makes all things right. I love this. Verse 4, I will wipe away every tear. No more death. No more mourning. No more grief. No more pain. No more sorrow. God makes everything right. There's hope in that, my friends. There's hope in this because we live in a world that has not yet been made right. We're confronted every day with what isn't right. But the hope that we have is that there will be a day when he will make everything right. Now, it isn't you and me making everything right. Like, we try. All of our political systems are our best attempt to make everything right. Our justice system is our best attempt to make that which is wrong and make it right. We try to navigate relationships, even power relationships, to try to make it right. But our best attempts fall short. I mean, just in our cultural context, we have been grappling with the pain and the brokenness and the wickedness of slavery for generations, and we still can't get racism right. We've been for generations been battling to overcome misogyny and sexism, and try hard as we might, we still can't get it right. We have pursued, we have gone after justice in our world, and what do we find? We still can't get it right. As a matter of fact, the harder we push, the more we try, the more we actually contribute to the brokenness. See, it is made right not because you and I make it right. It is right only because God makes it right. He is victorious. And that's the beauty of it flows from him, this righteousness, this rightness, this justice, this power, this victory flows from him. It's nothing that we do. Why? Day seven, God says, this is me. It's me alone. This is not for you. This is what I do. And when we see this new heaven, new earth, it is God saying, this is me. This is what I do. And this is what I do for you. How's your hope meter? Right, we get stuck in our days, either through the trials and the persecutions or through the temptations and pleasures. We get stuck in our days, do we not? And hope drains in gushes or drips. And when we stop and lift our head and look around, we go, oh, the tank's a little low. And in those moments where we have lost it, the promise of God proclaims hope into our midst. Proclaims hope into our midst. Whatever it is you face in persecution or pleasure, he proclaims hope in your midst. For there will be a day. And it also reveals to us what he is doing in our day. And so we can look and say, great, that's going to happen someday, but I've still got the pain. See, he is working now in a way that prepares us for then. As his spirit has come down, the realities of what is about to come break into the realities of this world. And as his spirit comes into us and we live with his presence even today, we get a taste and we're being prepared for that which is yet to come. So as we live with him, we walk with him through the fire, through the raging torrents of water. As we walk with him, he's doing something in us. So that when we get to that day, we go, oh, yeah, this feels right. This feels familiar. When we live on our own accord, when we live on our own initiative, by our own exertion, and we get to that day, we go, what? That's not right. That doesn't seem familiar. The invitation of the gospel that Jesus makes through the power of his spirit is to live in such a way that when new heaven, new earth arrives through the victory of Jesus, we go, I'm home. I'm home. My soul has been longing to be home. But when we live on our own accord, it's like sleeping in a cheap hotel. This doesn't belong. This isn't right. This isn't home. That's what hope does in us. It stirs in us a preparation that anchors our life in today. See, when hope flows through us, it gives us perspective, a new way of seeing things. We're no longer hemmed in and we see only what is happening today. We lift our heads up and we see what could be as hope flows through us. It gives us new perspective. It gives us wisdom. When we are anchored only in what happens today, we make foolish decisions. Our money is about what happens today. But when we lift our head and are infused with hope and a vision of what will be, that's how we spend our money. That's how we navigate our relationships. That's how we reconcile in broken relationships, right? Hope gives us wisdom where a lack of hope leads us into foolishness. Hope gives us strength and courage. That's the whole point of this. This is John's writing. Folks, stand firm. In the onslaught of persecution, in the onslaught of pleasure and temptation, stand firm. Jesus is victorious, and it isn't even close. It's not touch and go. Jesus is victorious, and it's not even close. And in his victory, we are not just watching something from a distance. It's a victory that he is drawing us into in a new reality, a new heaven, a new earth, a new city, a new garden. And in the middle of that place is life. And that life is him. And he says, you will be my people, and I will be with you, and I will be your God. That is the story of God. From beginning to end, that is the story of God. I am with you. No matter what it is, I am with you. And you will get through my spirit but a taste of what is to come. And when you get there, you will know that you are home. And that, my friends, is hope. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your victory. Thank you. We worship you as King. We bow down before you as Lord. And thank you for preparing a place for us where there is no more sin, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more death. God, in you we find our hope. Stir your hope in us today. Through your Spirit, wash over us with your hope today. Speak into dark places your hope today. Speak into lonely places your hope today. Speak into grieving places your hope today, that we might be a people who stand firm. Come, be present with us, Lord Jesus. We are yours. Amen.
I encourage you to just kind of participate in this song as we sing it together, and feel free to stay seated for a bit. Maybe we'll stand later. Just receive these words and worship God with us.
There's a grace when the heart is on fire. never need reminding. How could you bend to me? I count the joy in every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. I can see the light in the darkness as the darkness bows to him. I can hear the roar in the heavens as the space between was thin. The ground shake beneath us as the blazing walls came in. Nothing stands between us. Nothing stands between us. There'll be another in the fire sitting next to me. There'll be another in the waters holding back the seas. Should I ever need reminding? Could you bend to me? I count the joy in every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. Count the joy in every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. Count the joy in every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. Count the joy in every battle. Count the joy in every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be.
Listen to this from Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." If you are here today and you do not have the hope of life in Christ, if, as we talked about that future, you saw yourself, maybe even God is showing you that you have found yourself living your life in those who have rejected God, who have pushed him away with insistence on doing it on your terms, as we talk about a future, you say, "I don't think that future is mine." You can resolve that today by a step of faith. Our elders, our prayer team are going to be up here, and you come up and you say, "I want new life in Jesus." You don't have to know even everything that that means, but you just say, "I will give myself to him in humility and repentance." Then new life is birthed in you today, and the promise of God is yours into eternity. If there's any other reason, we can stand with you in prayer and stand on the hope that he gives us. We're happy to do that as well. Do not let this day pass. Don't let the future look of this saying, "Someday out there." Anchor yourself in his hope and his future today by faith. And as you walk through these doors, you walk into a world that will beat you down. Through persecution and the call of pleasure, it will hold you fast. Stand firm. Stand firm, anchored in the hope of God's Spirit and the promise of a new day yet to come. And walk in that hope as you go. Before you go, stop, talk to Stacy and Lauren how you can be a part of things. Why? Because you never walk alone. Have a great week.